Our choir and our musicians have led us in a song of praise to God, and we can continue that praise as we look at Mark chapter 14. We are in our journey to Jerusalem, if I may tell you what's coming in this passage, some of which we have already read. We see faithful disciples prepared a feast with Jesus first. We also see a false disciple who is willing to betray Jesus. And we see Jesus meeting his disciples in the Lord's Supper. And great truths in that meal, that Jesus offers a substitutionary atonement for our sins, that he offers forgiveness for our sins, and that we can be secure in Christ because of his work. Those are our themes, and I read the last part of our passage, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you will enable me to speak your truth faithfully, and each of us to hear and receive your truth faithfully, living with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In our culture, we have symbols. For example, I have something on my left-hand fourth finger. It is a wedding ring. It is a symbol of my marital status. It says, "I am a married man. I have taken vows, and I intend to be faithful to them." I have a pen here somewhere with me. And if I take my pen and I sign a document with my pen, that means that I affirm what is in this document. It means I stand by this, I pledge myself to this. We have all kinds of symbols. Some are positive, some are negative. Thumbs up means everything's good, way to go. First finger up, right hand, means we're number one, which can be good or it can be a boast. And then we can do other things with other fingers. Some of them are polite, some are not. We can do this. That's polite. It means, okay, everything's okay. Jesus gives us in this passage a great symbol, a sign of our faith, a sign that points to the purpose of his journey to Jerusalem, his purpose of dying on the cross and rising again. Now, it's a tense moment. Jesus has been condemned to death. The chief priests and scribes have essentially set out a warrant against him, at least as close as you'd get to a warrant in that day. And people are choosing sides. There is a woman whom we studied last week who is willing to give a year's wages to buy perfume to anoint Jesus for his burial, for his sacrifice. There's Judas, on the other hand, who's willing to betray Jesus for 30 coins, 30 pieces of silver. And there's Jesus preparing for his death and the disciples preparing through a final meal. Passover was the principal celebration of the life of Israel at that time. The Passover was a meal like our Christmas, or a time like our Christmas, that had a public and a private dimension. People celebrated publicly in the temple and privately in their homes. Meal with the family. And the head of the household led the meal. A little child would ask, looking at all the preparations, "What does this mean?" The father would explain everything to the family. What did it mean? It meant that 1,470 years earlier, the Egyptians were bent on genocide, eradicating the people of Israel. They wanted to kill all the baby boys. And so God, defending his people, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may worship me or face my wrath." Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart. And God judged the Egyptians. They could avoid that judgment if they, and the Israelites, took the lamb of a blood and smeared it on the door frames of their houses. And when God saw that blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house and there would be no judgment on that house. That's what Passover means. In Jesus' day, there were extensive preparations for the meal that marked the Passover. Jesus wanted to celebrate the meal because he's a faithful Israel. He also wanted to be with his disciples and have a final time of conversation before his death. And so he told his disciples, go into the city, this is verse 13, and you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, to us, that means next to nothing, but I have to tell you that in those days, strong tradition said that men carried water in skins and women carried water jars. So to say, go find a man carrying a water jar is like saying, go to the mall and look for a man who's carrying a prominent red Louis Vuitton purse and follow him wherever he is going. Well, it was a sign. It was a sign given so that they could get to that room. 14, 15, 16 says, the teacher says, where's my guest room when you get to the place where I may eat the Passover of my disciples? He will show you, Jesus continues, a large room furnished, make preparations for us there. So the disciples went into the city and they found everything exactly as Jesus had said. As a faithful Israelite, Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover, to mark the liberation of Israel. At the same time, he's also inaugurating a new meal, something that points beyond the Passover. The Passover was for Israel. The Lord's Supper is for all the nations, for all who will call on the Lord truly. Jesus has said, he who is not for me is against me. And we see that here. We have polarizing figures in our culture. Football season's over, so we aren't thinking as much as we were a few weeks ago about Tim Tebow with his heroics and his bad form and his faith, which he wore in his sleeve, and everybody's for or against Tim Tebow. But Tim Tebow is about as polarizing as graham crackers and milk compared to Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Jesus' own leaders want to kill him, and one of his disciples says, let me help. On the other hand, Jesus also has disciples, like Thomas and Peter, who explicitly say, I am willing to die for you. I am willing to die with you if necessary. There's a woman who spent a year's wages to buy one jar of perfume to prepare Jesus for his burial, and she thought it was a sensible deal. There was a man who was willing to risk public humiliation by walking around carrying a red purse. And there's another man, a man clearly of substance, who has a large upper room, who's willing to give this condemned man, Jesus, a place to celebrate with his friends. You know, the whole point of the sign of the water jar, the whole point of the sign was to avoid any words, to keep things secret. And this man was willing to risk everything in order to give Jesus a place to stay. What about you? Where do you stand? Are you for Jesus or are you against him? And how do you let it show? The disciples, 11 of them at least, were willing to die with Jesus if necessary. As a woman who's willing to give a year's wages to show honor to Jesus. There's a man who's willing to look like a fool in public to help Jesus. A man who's willing to lose everything, his home, siding with a condemned criminal because he's with Jesus. You know what I find interesting about this? None of the people, the guy carrying the jar, the man with the home, the woman with the perfume, none of these people are even mentioned. They didn't even get named. And so they stand with all the nameless ones, all the ones who are not recognized for what they do. Everyone who says, I may not have a big role, a prominent role, but I have my role and I'm willing to play my part to give generously to Jesus, to live with Jesus. And so it is incumbent upon us, it's mandatory for us to ask the question, how do I show that I am with Jesus on his side and to be loyal to him today, whatever it may cost? Well, there are the faithful ones who are for Jesus. There's also Judas who is against Jesus. When evening came, verse 17 and 18 say, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were eating, Jesus said to them, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Notice that the disciples did not all leap up to accuse Judas. They all instead asked, could it be me? Please say it's not me. They were horrified to think that they could be the one who would betray Jesus. They somehow felt that they had to ask. They didn't point the finger at Judas. They said, could it be me? Why? Because they knew it could be them. The disciples We're all loyal to Jesus. And yet a few hours later, Jesus' arrest, 9 of them took off, fled for their lives. 2 stayed with Jesus. One of them, Peter, stayed long enough to betray Jesus far more fervently. Only one, John, was faithful. And so it is right for them to ask, could it be me? Even as it is right for us to face our worst tendencies, to ask the question, could it be me? Could I betray my Lord in some way, even this day, this week? When I read the gospel stories, it always strikes me that the Father sent the Spirit to Jesus at the beginning to empower him for his ministry, to lead him where he should go and what he should say and have the strength to do. And I think if even Jesus needed the Spirit to fulfill his ministry, how much more do we in our weaknesses need to call on God and call on his Spirit if we're to be faithful? There is here then the mystery of sin, our own sin, the sin of Judas. Judas asked Jesus, surely it isn't I, Rabbi, and that surprises us, doesn't it? I mean, didn't Judas know what he planned to do? Was he uncertain somehow? Did he waver in his betrayal, even as the disciples wavered in their faithfulness? The prophets had foretold that Jesus was going to die. They didn't just predict it. They said it had to happen. In one place, John calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And Jesus tells his disciples that he had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and had to be crucified and raised on the third day. These things had to happen. And yet Judas is not excused. It was certain that this would happen, and yet Judas is a responsible moral agent. He asks, is it me? And Jesus said, woe to the man. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. Why? Not simply because Judas is a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Hebrews says, just as man is destined once to die and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world. The problem with Judas is that he rejected the one who would allow him to stand before the judge and be forgiven. Judas rejected Jesus, and so he stands naked and alone in his sin before God. But my friends, my brothers and sisters, you do not need to stand naked and alone. You're sinners. We all are. I'm a sinner too. But the beauty of the gospel is we don't need to stand alone before God in our sin. We can stand clothed in Christ, not good enough to enter heaven, not having done enough good things to enter heaven, but standing with Christ who is good enough and kind enough and loving enough to forgive our sins. Now, some of you will ask, as a tiny aside, how could God punish Judas for doing what God said he would do? How can he be free if he fulfills the plan of God? May I ask you to think about bedtime with children? Now, all wise parents learn at some point that they must never ask children questions like, do you want to go to bed? Instead, you do something like this. You say, honey, would you like me to read you the story about the bunny or the story about the monkey before bedtime? And the child says, well, I want to hear the story about the bunny. At which moment, we have a child who is choosing the story about the bunny before bed, and we have a parent who is acting in a way that predestines that the child will go to bed as soon as the story about the bunny is over. If even humble parents can join their predestination and a child's free will, then I guarantee you God can pull it off. Both truths are affirmed. God accomplishes his purpose. He does what has to be done. And yet Judas chooses freely to do what he does. He says, please tell me it's not I. But it is, and he chose it. Not just he, though. Again, it wasn't just Judas who failed. In one way or another, the disciples, even you and I, failed. That's why Jesus goes to the cross. His teaching, his miracles, would never be enough to redeem us. The wages of sin is death. We're all liable to death. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper because the weakness of the men at the supper shows the need for the supper. The weakness of the men at the supper shows that the host of the meal must die. Jesus met his disciples, and he still meets his disciples in the Lord's Supper. Passover signified liberation from bondage to Egypt. Lord's Supper signifies liberation from bondage to sin and to death. The blood of a lamb shown in the Passover is a symbol pointing to what Jesus would finally do, the blood of Jesus to forgive sins. Debts must be paid in kind. You know that, don't you? If I take a $10,000 loan out from the bank and I offer the banker a year later to repay it with a wonderful home-cooked meal, the banker should not accept my offer. He should not accept my offer if I further add that I will write a wonderful poem to my favorite banker. And even if my artistically gifted child adds a pen and ink sketch of his children. Even so, the banker should not accept, because payments must be made in kind. For the sins of humans, a human must die. The lambs pointed to the need for sacrifice, but only Jesus offers the sacrifice as a true man for the sins of men and women and children. So Jesus said at the meal, verses 22 to 24, I'm giving you a new symbol, a new sign. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said to his disciples, take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them and he said, this is my cup, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so he instituted something new. Now there are three main views of what the Lord's Supper signifies, what it means. The first view, which has been around for a long time but is fading, is called transubstantiation. And it affirms, or claims, that the elements actually literally become the physical body and blood of Jesus. They don't look like it, they don't smell like it, but they really are that. And this is not our view. Our view is not that they literally become the body blood, not that Jesus is sacrificed again in some reenactment of what he did long ago, but rather that we have a symbol, we have a metaphor. You know, Jesus spoke in metaphor a lot, right? Jesus said, I am the vine. Does that mean that people thought they could pluck grapes off his ears and off his elbows? I don't think so. He said, I'm the door. Does that mean that there was a knob on his chest? I don't think anybody thought that. He meant, I'm the vine in that I nourish you, I feed you. I'm the door, I give access to places where you want to go. In fact, in the Passover liturgy of the time, there was a symbol that the people used, a metaphor that they used every year. There was a moment when they were about to eat the bread when they said, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. They said, this is the bread. Well, of course, that bread that their ancestors ate had been gone for 1,470 years. I don't think that they thought this was literally the bread. They thought this is a sign. This points to, this shows us our union with those who went before. That was clearly the idea. And so we should have the same idea, that this points to, it's not literally Jesus' body, but it points to, it shows us what it all means. One danger along the side of the transubstantiation view is the idea that if you take Jesus' body and blood into your hands, then you automatically participate, you automatically gain, whether you even understand or believe what you're doing or not. That certainly isn't true. Judas participated in the Last Supper, but he did not gain the benefits because he did not bring faith to the sacrament. And so we have to have faith. The sacraments aren't magic. They're outward signs, they're seals, they're testimonies of God's goodness and God's grace toward us, the grace we can receive. Second view of the Lord's Supper says it's a memorial. It's a sign that helps us remember what Jesus has done, which is true. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But it's not simply a memorial. It is, the third view, which I affirm, the third view is that this is a real spiritual presence of Christ here. Jesus communes with us. He points to what he has done in the past. He tells us what he will do. He will feast with us again. But he is with us now. I am with you always, he says, even to the end of the age. And he gives us his presence in this meal as we come to him in faith and in repentance for our sins. There are great truths in the Lord's Supper. The first great truth is that of the substitutionary atonement. In the Passover, the blood of the Lamb stood in the place of the blood of the Israelites and any Egyptians that claimed it as well. It was a substitution. There was a moment a few months after the Passover, when God's people all gathered after God had received the law on Mount Sinai, stories told in Exodus 24, when Moses read the book of the law to all the people, and the people heard it, and they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Solemn vow. And Moses had a bowl of blood there, animal blood, and he took it. As the people said this, he sprinkled the blood on the people as if, you know, if you were in the front rows, you would get a lot of blood on you. And that showed that they were saying, "We pledge ourselves to the death to keep this covenant." Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that just two episodes later, they were wildly violating the vows they'd just taken. And therefore, they were liable to death. But Jesus did not. God the Father did not abandon his people to their guilt. God sent prophets to predict a new covenant which would be inaugurated by Jesus. And Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God, shedding his blood for ours, his life for ours, to atone for our sins. And therefore, great truth number two, therefore we can have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say most people, when they do something wrong, their first thought is to make amends. This morning, when I was preparing last-minute things, just ready to go out the door, I kind of was in a little bit of haste, grabbed my cell phone, case, whatever, and managed to knock over my cup of coffee, which, as always, had an ounce or two left. So what's my first thought? Clean it up, say I'm sorry, and do something to show my beloved that I care and I don't make messes for no reason. I want to make amends. That's what we do. We make amends. If you're at somebody's house and you're a guest at their home and you gesture and knock over a glass and break it, you think to yourself, "I'm going to find out what that glass is and I'll replace it." If you're playing sports and you drop a pass or miss a shot, you want to play the hero a few minutes later. That's what we do. We want to make amends. The beauty of the gospel is that while the Lord certainly calls us to faithful discipleship and rigorous discipleship, Jesus says, you cannot make amends. Don't even bother trying. Jesus did it for you. Jesus redeemed us. It's not with our blood that we make amends. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." God does not look at us and demand that we make reparations. We may demand it of ourselves, but we shouldn't. Again, we repent, we try to be faithful, but we don't impose upon ourselves the burden of making up for our sins. We should live like forgiven people, therefore. May I ask you to imagine a counseling scenario. A couple visits. A counselor wearing their years of misery like a mask, and they've visited counselors before, and they're ready to disgorge the awful history that they have together. Their pride, their self-defense, their blaming, and the counselor says, "Stop. I know you've experienced a lot of pain, but I have to tell you, if you want to go forward, you have to stop blaming each other. You need to say, I repent of my sins. I take responsibility. I refuse to blame." The husband and wife may be very happy to hear this. They may be galvanized. They may say, "Oh, good point, good point. There's no point in blaming. I need to be responsible for my own sins." But I tell you that no matter how much they may like that when they first hear it, they may fall back into old ways before too long. Defending themselves, exonerating themselves, excusing themselves. "It is your fault," and all the rest. Jesus says, don't play that game. Doesn't matter whose fault it is. I have forgiven. Live like forgiven people. Don't blame each other. Move forward. You're free. Third, we have the security of believers. If Jesus paid for our sins, there's nothing we can do to lose that. Super Bowl ended a few weeks ago. Hooray. You can hear about the heroes. Pittsburgh Steelers won 6 Super Bowls. 49ers won 5, never lost one. Cowboys won 5, etc. Now, of course, the problem with the championship team is the players always get old eventually and retire and the coach moves on. And so the team, once magnificent, falls back into mediocrity. And if you talk to these fans of the teams that were once great and become mediocre, you'll hear something in the mediocre years. They'll say, "You know, we may not be good now, but nothing can take away the glory years. We have won 5 championships. Nothing can take that away from us." My friends, if that's true of sports heroes, how much more is it true of Jesus, our hero? He has atoned for our sins in the past, and they are atoned for. And nothing we can do today can undo what he has fulfilled in the past. Therefore, rest in him. Now, we don't just rest in him, we look forward to him. Jesus says, I will drink the fruit of the vine. I hope to drink, no. I may drink, no. I will drink. I will drink with you. With whom? With all who take the sign sincerely. With all who hear the word, he who is not for me is against me, and say, I'm for you, Jesus. I'm like that woman who was willing to give up a year's wages to glorify you. I'm like that man who was willing to make himself into a fool by doing something. And I'm willing to play the fool if I must. I'm willing to let my possessions, my house, my career, my name go in order to be loyal to you. And if you are that person who said, I'm with you, then come to this table. This sign, this seal of your faith. How shall we say it? We came last week. We had communion last week here. 2 weeks in a row. But you know what? You've got to celebrate the Lord's Supper when we're studying the passage about the Lord's Supper. And so I invite you to come. Come symbolically, come even to Jesus and reaffirm your faith by coming and taking bread from the hand of one of the elders who will serve you and dip it in the cup. And as you do, you're saying, I'm loyal to you, Jesus. I'm with you, not against you. I may not be perfect, but I'm forgiven and I'm secure and I thank you for it. I want to live for you because you died for me. If you're not yet a believer today, then don't come. Don't say with a symbol what you don't mean in your heart, your mind. But whether you are weak or strong, whether you're full of faith or near the bottom, if you're trusting in Christ, then come. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we come, we would have this sense that we're affirming with our hands and our mouth and with our lives that you are our Lord and we belong to you because we're forgiven. And so, Lord, receive us and come to us even as we come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.